thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your people. Thank you for freedom to gather and meet without any concern about government coming in and arresting us. Lord, we don't want to take that for granted. And Lord, as we are here with the freedom to proclaim Christ, we ask that you would move among us by your Holy Spirit and transform us. Bring the fear of your great name among us so that we would live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our first question for this Q&A Sunday school is a pretty big one. Here's the question. Can a person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit come to repentance and be saved? Can a person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit come to repentance and be saved? So let's start off with, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Somebody tell me, what does that mean? Where does that language, where does that idea come from? Where's Carlos? There he is. Every sin that is committed against the Son will be forgiven, but all the sins that are committed against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the one to come. So the doctrine of, well, did you have a specific passage in mind? Okay, so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the idea that Jesus is physically on earth. He is doing the work that he was sent here to do. He is glorifying his Father. He's making himself known as the Son of God. And as he is doing this, one of the ways that he's doing this is by casting demons out of people. He did this for many. And the crowds began to say, specifically the Pharisees, that he is casting out demons. How? How are they saying he was casting demons out? By Beelzebub, by the ruler of demons. In other words, Jesus, not filled with the Spirit, but filled with the devil, is doing these supernatural works. Well, that's obviously a huge problem. It's blasphemy against God himself. It's blasphemy against the Spirit because it's saying the very works of God that are being done are being attributed to the devil. And so what we discussed the last time we looked at this was, is it possible for somebody to commit that sin today? Can you do what they did? And the realization that in some cases, in one sense, you cannot do that because you would need to have the man, Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, walking on earth, casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you would have to be able to look at what he did and say, that is by the power of the devil. And that can't happen because Jesus has already come. He's already died. He's already risen and he has ascended and will return when? Soon. Soon. Yeah, not putting it on the calendar, any day now, he may return, even today. So that aspect is there. And why is it so unforgivable? Because the only way you can be forgiven is by the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to see that you are blind, to raise you from the dead by the regenerative power of God. And if you reject the very one who gives life, you cannot be saved. If you refuse to go to the doctor who has the cure for cancer, you will not be healed of cancer. It's as simple as that. So to refuse the Holy Spirit, to refuse the power of God that saves, is to say, I will never be saved. But there's another way, and there's another aspect of this that is really important to consider. What can be done today? Now, we might not be able to point to Jesus on earth casting out demons and say that's by the power of the devil, but there is something else that can be done that is also extremely terrifying. And this can be done by anyone in this room. And for this, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And the question is, someone who has committed the unpardonable sin, as it's been called, can they repent and be saved? Hebrews 10, verse 26. Let's start with 24 for some context. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day. You see that day is capitalized? That is the day. Drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately. What does deliberate mean? Deliberately. What does that mean? Intentionally, purposely, willingly. Sinning deliberately. That is the difference between you're walking outside, it's raining, there's a puddle, you're all dressed up like you are now in your Sunday best, and you slip and fall into the puddle. What are you going to immediately do if that happens? And get up, right? Try to get out of that muddy puddle as quickly as you can. That is very different from the child who goes outside, sees the puddle, and jumps as high as they can and splashes in the puddle because they have an intention and a desire to get muddy. Those are two different things. Deliberate sinning is diving headfirst into wickedness on purpose, knowledgeable about who God is, what sin is, and you don't care because you want that thing. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you see? The knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they what? Know not what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. In the book of Acts, times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now, you see, there's a reality of, I didn't know. This huge city of Nineveh, they didn't know their left hand from their right. But if you receive the knowledge of the truth, you know what God says. You know what the Word of God has to say about that thing, and you go on sinning deliberately. Be There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is this saying? This is saying that there is a line of no return. There's a point that you can cross where you've gone too far. Now, I don't know what that line is. You don't know what that line is, but we all know that there is a line. And wisdom says, don't get anywhere near that line. Now, to the question of, well, what if you feel like you've done this? Okay, the blasphemy of the Spirit, calling Jesus' work by the devil, okay, fine. But what if you've done this? What if you feel like, okay, I have received the knowledge of the truth. I knew what I was doing was wrong. I did it anyway, on purpose, and now I'm concerned that there's no more sacrifice for me. I sat in church for years and rejected the gospel. I knew so much, and I did this anyway. What then? Well, the only hope you have is where? In Christ. And that's the only hope you have. To sit and tremble and say, I've gone too far, I might as well die, is only going to lead you to perishing. You don't know if you've gone too far. And if your heart is grieved by this, if there's conviction settling in, if the Lord is dealing with you, take that as the grace of God and run to him for mercy. Me and Adonai on the way here, we were listening to a little excerpt from something that Pastor Tim had talked about. And he said, find those promises in the Word of God that you can sink your faith into. And I started thinking about one, Romans 10. I mean, you may be the very person that Hebrews at least sounds like is talking about. Esau talked about, you know, man, is there any mercy for me? Is anything left for me? He had squandered his birthright. Pilgrim's Progress talks about the man in the iron cage. No more repentance. No ability to repent. But Romans chapter 10, verse 13, what does that say? Romans 10, 13, somebody read that. Who? Everyone. Everyone. So you say, okay, I feel like maybe I've gone too far, but this says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm part of everyone, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And his word says I'll be saved. I can be rescued from this. There's another one here. Actually, it might be right after it. Everyone who calls, verse 11, Romans 10, 11. Will not be put to shame. Because that's the fear. Okay, well, I think I'm believing, but on the day of judgment, I want to be put to shame. Because it's going to be shown that I was false. It's going to be shown that I had gone too far. And then I'm going to be put to shame before all of creation, before the very throne of God. But this says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So what do? You put your faith in him, believe in him, cry out to him, call out to him. There is mercy at the cross. There's mercy at the throne of grace. It's called the throne of grace. And I would say amen to what Brother Tim said. Search the scriptures. If you feel like you've gone too far, if your heart trembles and you say, look, I know I have dove headfirst into sin with a full knowledge of what I was doing. I know who God is, and I'm afraid that I've gone too far. Grab a hold of the truths of who God is and his person, the attributes of God. You say he is the patient one, long suffering. Grab a hold of that. And that is why I have confidence that I can still cry out to him, because he's patient. He is long suffering. He is slow to anger. He does abound with steadfast love. And you hear about someone like Manasseh. Y'all know the story of Manasseh, King Manasseh, this man who had done more wickedness. This is Josiah's grandfather, King Josiah. More wickedness than anybody, any other king. What happened at the very end of his life? Who knows? He repented. And did the Lord say, nope, you went way too far. You did far too much. What did the Lord give to him? Mercy, grace. You can say, I may have sinned as bad as Manasseh, but I see a God who even has mercy on the people like Manasseh. There's mercy for me. So I can't say if you've gone too far. I can't say if you are exactly who Hebrews 6 and 10 is talking about. But I can tell you about a God who has mercy on sinners. I can tell you about a Christ who died on a cross to save sinners as bad as me. And there's hope. That's our only hope. Okay. Any other questions? For those who are visiting, this is an impromptu Q&A. So if you have a question about scripture or something regarding life, the Word of God, feel free to ask. Yes, ma'am.
Chime in with what you're answering. We see John 3:16 on talking about and teachers and life all over the place.
Right.
But we never see John 3:36, last verse, in that very same chapter.
Absolutely.
Why is that?
Great question. Let's go to John 3. Okay, who can quote John 3:16?
Everybody.
All right, quote it. John 3:16. For amen. Beautiful. The gospel. Amazing. But there's more. Much, much more. Now, who can quote John 3:36 without looking? And I think that's to the point. Why? Well, we've heard John 3:16 our whole lives. I was brought up as a Muslim, and I would see John 3:16. I could have quoted that. But why not John 3:36? Somebody read John 3:36 for us.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
So why is that verse not as well known? Well, probably because it's offensive and terrifying. And it communicates that where you are is not safe. See, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. So he kind of feel like, oh, okay, well, I could believe, could not. Perishing, that's kind of off. Maybe I'll think about it later and I'll do that. After all, God loves. But to hear that the wrath of God right now abides on you because you don't believe, that's frightening. And people who market Christianity rather than being faithful to Christ and his word want to put out messages that are more palatable, that go down smooth and easier. You know, there's a reason why many people don't drink coffee black, because it tastes disgusting. It doesn't go down very smooth. So they have all the stuff that you can put into it so that, no, I can drink it easy. Amen. That's fine with coffee, but when people do that with God's word, that's a problem. And that's exactly what's happened. People have tried to defang the lion of the tribe of Judah and make him sound less frightening than he is. But we just read, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, I don't know why every person has proclaimed John 3:16 absent of John 3:36 or even John 3:17 and 18. The world's already condemned. But I do know that there is a enemy behind most of these things that would seek to take the urgency out of the gospel. And we can fall victim to that too. We don't want to offend people. We don't want people to reject us. We don't want people to harm us. We don't want to lose friends. We don't want to lose popularity. We don't want to lose money. We don't want to lose position. And so just tell people more what they want to hear, itching ears. We can fall victim to that too. Because all of us still have the desire to be liked. And so that's why we have to have our eyes on Christ and the glory of God as to why we proclaim the truth, rather than on our own self-preservation. That's a great question. Did you have one in the back, brother?
I did. So, if a believer sins, what do they do with that sin? I mean, so, believer has the knowledge that Christ died for sins, past, present, and future. So, I, you know, am harsh with my wife or a person attractive. So, to the degree that it's quite sinful, non-debatable.
Right.
Oh, no, I sin. There's the emotional guilt, condemnation, then the knowledge that you repent. But what do you do with that? Do you brush it off and say, well, I sin, I'm going to keep moving forward? You don't put yourself in the Christian penalty box because of it. So what is the appropriate view of, I'm a believer, but I sin. Big sin, little sin, gross sin, you know, acceptable sin, whatever. How do we move forward from that appropriately? Not blowing it off as nothing with sin, but also, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. No, you're a man of clean lips. You've been made clean. So you don't get to throw your sackcloth and ashes because you've already been forgiven.
Good question. Oh, and we don't have the other mic, so I need to remember to repeat questions. So what do we do? So you actually started, you said, if a Christian sins, so I'm going to rephrase that. When a Christian sins, what do we do with the sin? What do we do after that? We are not, as the outsiders are, under the condemnation. The wrath of God no longer abides on the believer because Christ took our wrath. He satisfied the wrath of God in our place. We are forgiven because Jesus shed his blood. It's by the shedding of blood that we have forgiveness. And we're not forgiven of just the sins that we did before we came to Christ. We are forgiven of past, present, and future sins. So then what do we do after we sin? 1 John 2 is a great place to start. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I'll give you all some time to turn there. First John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, notice the first thing that John does. He points to truth about the believer's position. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. He tells us more about our advocate, and it's all intentional. He is the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? Take one's place. Yeah, there is definitely that put in there. Give me more. Take one's place.
Wrath appeasement.
You think about, I grew up in the era of Mike Tyson, and I remember wincing seeing this guy punch people. And you think of Mike Tyson and all of his fury before a punching bag, letting out all of his anger on it till he is exhausted. That punching bag has taken all of the brunt and force and fury of the man. Christ was the punching bag of the Father in our place. The Father poured out His fury upon His own Son. All the things that we did that makes God furious, rather than Him pouring out that anger on us, He pours it on His Son without edit, without any mercy, until the wrath is satisfied. And John says, when you sin, you need to know that there's an advocate who satisfied the wrath of God. Now, why do you need to know that, Christian? Because when you sin, the thought is, God is, what? Angry with me. He's going to get me. I messed up. Immediately, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why the righteous? Because the righteousness of Christ is given to who? You. You have the righteousness of Christ. I just sinned. Your advocate is the righteous one. The anger that sin that you did rightly deserves was satisfied on Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, not just for the Jews. This is the same John who wrote John 3:16, God so loved the world, not just the Jewish world, but the world, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that this cannot mean literally the whole world. Otherwise, that would mean that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for everyone, which would mean nobody would ever go to hell. And that's not true. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him. So now He's going to switch gears. What you know is important. Cling to the truth about Jesus and the cross and the atonement and His righteousness. But don't stop there after you sin. Notice what He does. This is how we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. You need to grab a hold of truth, and you need to walk in obedience. So what do you do when you sin? No, you don't throw yourself into the dugout, to the pit of despair and woe is me. No, you grab a hold of truth, your forgiveness, your righteousness, your salvation, all of that is in Jesus. And moved by that, you walk in obedience to what His word says to do. You repent. And repentance, because Jesus commanded us to repent, did He not? Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. That's not a one-time thing. Repentance is an ongoing thing. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. One of the things that needs to happen when it comes to repentance is where you call the sin what it is. You don't say, well, I dropped the ball. No, you sinned. I got a little frustrated. No, you murdered with your words. I had a little too much to drink. No, you got drunk. We need to call it what it is so that we can own up to it, thank the Lord for rescuing us from it, and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by which we have been saved. No help comes from calling it a mistake or an accident or whatever. Say again. Oh, that's a big one. Yeah, I was just in my flesh. But again, what are we doing? We're just taking out the offensive parts. Right? And this is what the majority of psychology has done, renamed sin. I think I told you all about the, what is it called? The, there it is. Thank you. Defiance disorder. Yeah. Oh, it's odd. Oppositional. Thank you. Oppositional defiance disorder. Odd. It's very odd. And what it is children who don't want to do what you say. And so they lash out in rebellion, and it's called a sickness. They have a condition. They have a disorder. They need to be, you know, talked to and maybe give them some medication and, you know, teach them how to hug themselves. And what? No, they are in sin. The Bible calls it clear. It's rebellion. Kids were stoned for this in the Old Testament. It is wrong. It is evil. It's wicked. Jesus died for rebellious kids. And if you don't call your rebellion sin, then you'll never go to the Savior to be rescued from your sin. Our world has renamed sin sickness. And as Christians, when we sin, we need to call it what it is, own up to it, grab a hold of the truth of who Jesus is and what He accomplished, and then walk in obedience to what He said. That may mean confession. You know, again, there's going to be different aspects of this depending on what happened. But if you wrong somebody, what should you do? You know, are we asking God to forgive us? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those. Why is Jesus telling us to pray for forgiveness if we've already been forgiven? Every time we sin, do we lose salvation and we need to go back to the cross in order to be forgiven again? Well, no. What is the point of it? Think of your own relationships. Everybody in here has offended, has sinned against somebody that they love, right? And you've been sinned against by someone that you love, right? So what do you do? What do you want when there's that tension? You want reconciliation. You want peace. You want the relationship to be not only back to what it was, but better than what it was. So you go to that person with a desire to bring them back. In our case, when we sin, did our Lord leave us? Did he turn his back on us? Did he depart from us? We are the ones who have gone astray. We are the ones who have walked away. We're the ones who took our eyes off of him and looked at the stuff of this world and said, this is a better treasure than you. We have exchanged the glory of God for creatures and people and stuff. So he's been there all along. Arms open wide. Our Father in heaven who loves us. Christ who died to bring us in. The Spirit of God has not departed from us. Still, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? God hasn't gone anywhere. His promises are true. He can't lie. We are the ones who have done wrong. So why do we ask God to forgive us? Because we have gone astray and we are coming back to him. To mend what we have disrupted, not him. Our God is not temperamental. His love is steadfast. And you know the joy of what happens when someone that you have sinned against and they forgive you. And they look at you with eyes and you can see in their eyes, it's gone. The offense is gone. The arms are open, like it's back. There's joy. So that's why we ask the Lord to forgive us for the sake of the relationship. Do I have anything else to add to that?
I mean, I think you kind of hit on it. But I think the question online that's always come up is, I guess the categories that are always used are typically like union and communion. You know, like your union is union and communion. So you're united to Christ, right? You're justified. So when you sin, your sins aren't held against you in that sense, right? Because you've been saved and justified. But as far as your communion with God, I mean, how does that get disrupted? I mean, I think you said it's not him, it's us, right, that disrupts it. But is there a sense in which, you know, for the Christian who lives in sin, I mean, what are the repercussions from God as far as that's concerned? Like?
Discipline. I mean, think about it, right? Hebrews talks to us about just as a father disciplines the son whom he loves, so the Lord chastises every child. Parents, think about discipline. You see your child in disobedience. Discipline begins with you approaching them. Not withdrawing from them, but going after them. It's actually getting closer. Some discipline requires touching, right? You're going to sit on my lap now. I'm going to apply the rod. There's going to be closeness. Someone talked about the gardener who prunes, and that gardener is never closer to that tree than when he's pruning it, getting close to it, looking at it, cutting off. The discipline of the Lord is what he does when we are going astray. He comes after us. He draws close to us. That's so different from us. When someone upsets us, we withdraw. When we disobey our God, he comes closer. And that closeness may be with a rod, or it may be kindness, which leads to repentance. Now, another way that that can look is he is drawing us to him, right? So I think of Samson when he had been doing wrong, but his hair is cut. And it said that he attempted to rise up as he had done at previous times, not knowing that the Lord had departed. He thought it was going to be like old times. And that can happen when you are going astray and the Lord has been saying, come back with kindness, but you've been going astray. Something else he may do is, in a sense, hide himself. He's still near you. I'll never leave you, never depart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Spirit of God dwells within every believer. The very seal and the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it is the Spirit of God dwelling within you. God's going nowhere. But what he may do is produce in you a hunger and a thirst. Right? I forget who I was talking to about this, but when you're hungry, that's a good sign because it's showing that something is working in you. Your body is telling you you need food. When you're thirsty, your body is working properly. It's saying you need something to drink. Well, if you've been going astray and you are truly one of the Lord's, he will produce in you a hunger and a thirst for him. That's a sign of spiritual health. Something is working in you. You don't have the kind of walk with the Lord that you used to have. And he's making you hungry for him. You're noticing, man, I haven't been in my Bible in too long and I feel it. I haven't been praying like I used to and I feel it. I'm going off on people. I'm acting out. I'm not walking like I used to. Lord, I need you. That's another way he may do that. Is he shows you, look at what your life is like when you go astray. And he builds the hunger in you and you say, I need to be alone with my God. I miss him. That's another thing he may do. He has so many different ways, but all of it is for the same purpose for his child. To draw you close. To conform you to the image of his son. Even if it comes to church discipline, even if you as a Christian have to be put under the discipline of the church and you're truly a Christian, what is that for? That the flesh might feel the sting of being outside of where it's safe so that you might do what? Run home to who? Not to us primarily. Yes, you come back into the fellowship, but primarily to him. You run back into his open arms. And in doing so, you would come back into the fellowship of the saints as well. Any other questions? Time for probably one more.
One thing we were talking yesterday with Chris Carlton and myself. Sometimes we were sharing the gospel, and it's like, why us? We feel like we receive grace from God, and we're asking why, Lord. And one thing that came to my mind was sometimes it's hard, like, for people to acknowledge their sin and like to turn and. Is there a place to be like hard on people to shock them for a lesson that not putting us on the block or to the faith? So
you're in the message for today. The Lord knows what people need to hear. We don't. So, Lord willing, I'll flesh this out more in the coming message. But, yeah, there's a time. There is a time for that. And then there's a time when that's the absolute worst thing that could possibly come out of the mouth. And the Lord knows. Mrs. Cotmanell, don't you have a question?
Yeah. we will end up acting upon them. And so that does affect our speech too.
Right. So death and life are in the power of the tongues, Proverbs 18:21. What does that mean? Life and death are, usually that's how it's worded, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. What does this mean? So there is an entire theology that goes along with this. The idea is, you are created in the image of God, which makes you little gods. Psalm 86:2, is it? I've said that ye are gods, ye shall die like men. So the idea is, okay, God, he made us in his image. You are a little god. How did God make the world? Speaking. He spoke ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke everything into existence. So, the theology goes, you are created in the image of God. You are a little god with a small g. And you also have the ability to do what God did. You can speak things and realities into existence. Therefore, you need to be very careful what you say. If you say, for example, I'm sick, the doctrine goes, you are speaking sickness upon yourself. If you say, that just tickled me to death, don't say that, and this has literally been preached, don't say that because you are actually speaking death upon yourself. You can tell someone who has been sitting under this teaching, because if you say certain things to them, they will say things like, I don't receive that. Why are they saying that? Because even though you don't know it, you're created in the image of God. You're a little god. You have the power of death and life in your tongue. You can speak death over me. So they would tell their students, go in the mirror, tell yourself you are smart, you are wise. Marilyn Hickey would tell people, open up your wallet, even though it's empty, and say, wallet, you've never been so full. I can't believe how full of money you are. Speak to your body. Speak to your billfold. Speak to your circumstances. Speak life into them, and God will do what you say. That is the idea behind the false theology that this verse has been pulled kicking and screaming out of its context. You have the power to speak life, literally, and death over yourself and over others. Okay, if it doesn't mean that, how do we know it doesn't mean that? How about Peter? Right? Here's Peter with Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Excellent. He's commended all of that. And then Jesus starts talking about he's going to go to the cross. And what does Peter say? This shall never happen to you. Oh, Peter, now I can't go to the cross. You just spoke it into existence. Now I have nothing. This is foolishness. The only one who has the ability to speak the things that are not as though they are is who? God. In fact, that quote, which is often used to talk about people, is from Romans 4, and it's talking about God who spoke those things that are not as though they are. He's the only one who has that ability. This is total blasphemy, completely deifying man and demoting God and making him your butler. The truth is this, what you say does matter. And again, my wife is in the message we're going to be looking at today, our words, how we talk.
And there is death that you can speak to people. One of the biggest forms of death is that false theology that they're preaching. False doctrine sends people to hell. That is death. But you can also discourage people. You can talk in a way that crushes a child. You can have somebody feeling as though they are very little. You can put people down and criticize them and crush them and always getting on them. And it's just nonstop negativity that flows from out of your mouth. On the other side, you can be speaking life. The greatest form of life speech is the gospel, is the truth of God, the promises of God, encouraging things, pointing people upward. So there is a reality of life and death that's in the tongue, but it's nowhere near what is often proclaimed. Those who love it will eat its fruits is the part of the verse that's not quoted. In other words, what you say negatively, you're going to see the results of that and how people react. It's amazing how important words are, but more on this, Lord willing, soon. Well, let's pray. Father, which one of us can say we have never sinned deliberately? Which one of us can say we never sinned against you with knowledge? Lord, it is a fearful thing to do such things. Would you put the fear of your name into our hearts so that we would never play around with such things, that we would walk so carefully because you're great and worthy of total surrender and obedience. Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to treasure you. Help us to honor you. Help us to speak the full counsel of God, not trying to make it palatable for people, but that our main concern would be your glory, your word. May we be careful with how we use our words. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.